Let us turn again to the book of Psalms this evening, Psalm number 51, continuing our consideration of Psalm number 51, and this evening we have reached verse 11. Psalm number 51 at verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now, we remind ourselves, of course, that this is a penitential psalm, and therefore these are penitential words. And this psalm is describing to us the experience and the process of repentance and restoration to God once again. And as we have intimated before in our studies in this psalm, we are being reminded that repentance is no simple matter, and it is certainly not an instantaneous matter. Repentance is something that lingers with the Christian all the days of his life, and there are times when the gravity of our sin means that we must undergo a peculiar experience of repentance. And that is what is being specifically described for us in this psalm. Now, we've been looking at the various petitions that David is making from verse 7 through to verse 12. He's making a series of requests, and we've been reminding ourselves that these requests are not haphazard and they're not superficial. They are of the essence of repentance, because they lie at the heart of fear that one finds in the penitent, such as David is. David has not only a remorse for us for the sins of the past, he has a certain confidence for the future, because he recognizes that God is full of loving kindness and the multitude of his tender mercies, David is sure can be for him. But yet there is the reminder or the knowledge in David's heart of the seriousness of his sin and the fearful consequences that flow from the kind of sin that he has committed and that he is seeking to leave behind. And so whilst David has a confidence in God, nonetheless he has the fear, the natural fear, as he considers how closely he has come to making shipwreck of his faith. And so he is praying for God to restore him to all the fullness that he once knew in his more consistent and more obedient days, when he was a young man who was strong in faith, before he slumped into that long period of backsliding that culminated in that terrible tragedy of adultery and eventually murder. And so David here, I say, is uttering the fears and the concerns of his heart. Now, we were looking last time at verse 10, the prayer for a clean heart, and whilst we were emphasizing that David can never be reborn again. Once you've been born of the Holy Spirit, you are born of the Holy Spirit once and for all. And so when David is praying for a new heart, a clean heart and a right spirit, he's not praying for an initial work of grace, but he is praying that he will have the kind of heart for God and the Spirit before God that he had in his better days. Well, we come to verse 11, and in this verse, David is praying, in essence, that God would keep him from apostasy. "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." David knows that if he is going to be kept, it must be by God. If he is going to be restored, it must be by God. David has lost all confidence in his own ability to stand temptations or to do anything worthwhile in this spiritual life. And that is a lesson that we all must learn. It's a hard lesson to learn, but it's one of the most fundamental. Without him, we can do nothing. We can't pray. We can't believe. We can't testify. We can't mortify sin. We can't cultivate holiness. We can't understand the scriptures. We don't even have the desire to read the scriptures. Without him, spiritually, we can do nothing. And so when David here is making this request that God would keep him from finally being cast away and falling away from God, he is recognizing that God must not only keep him up, but God must keep him close, and God must continually work within his heart by the Holy Spirit. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, this request of David raises some interesting and instructive considerations. I want to begin, first of all, by reminding ourselves of the very real danger that the Scripture emphasizes quite frequently concerning deliberate sin, or what is called presumptuous sin. We're going to be singing in Psalm 19 in the closing. And in verse 13 there, the psalmist is praying that God would keep him from all presumptuous sin. And that idea of presumptuous sin is found, I say, in several places in the Scriptures. It is found in chapter 10 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where we are warned of the danger that if we sin deliberately, having known the truth, if we then deliberately sin, the Scripture says there is no more sacrifice for sin. And in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verse 30, we are reminded there of the danger of sinning with a high hand. Because for the man who sinned with a high hand, that is presumptuous sin, a man who sinned deliberately, rebelling against God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament also, there is no sacrifice provided by God to cover such a sin. In Numbers chapter 15, we are being reminded there of those who sinned, and they would sin in ignorance. They would sin unwittingly. And for all such sins, there was a sacrifice provided to cover that sin. But if someone sinned deliberately, with a high hand, presumptuously, deliberately facing God with resistance and rebellion, deliberately doing what God forbids, or deliberately not doing what God commands, then there is no more sacrifice for that man. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing also, because the same principle applies. If you and I will sin deliberately, we sin ourselves beyond all possibility of ever being saved. That is the plain teaching of the Word of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ emphasized that in Matthew 12, where he spoke of that supreme sin against the Holy Spirit, where we would refuse to see the Spirit's work, where we would resist and turn away from the Spirit's work, and where we would even attribute the work of the Spirit to the work of evil powers. For such a sin, our Lord says, there is no forgiveness, not in this world, nor in the world to come. And all these things taken together show the Scriptures emphasizing the danger of imagining that we can go on and sin and sin and sin, and somehow or other God is going to continually forgive. God has not said that he is going to forgive that kind of sin. The sins that are forgiven are sins of infirmity and sins of ignorance and so on. But the man who sets himself against God, he excludes himself from all possibility of salvation. And those sins that are emphasized in the Scriptures as being unpardonable sins and sins of presumption and of a high hand. They are all sins against experience and against light and against knowledge. David was in danger of committing such a sin, because David had been converted as a young man, and he had deliberately embraced a life where he knew that what he was doing was forbidden by God. He knew it. And this psalm makes it abundantly plain that deep down he ever saw his sin. He knew that what he was doing was disobedient to God. And in the Scriptures there is the idea of degrees of guilt, not just the accumulation of guilt with the accumulation of sin, but some sins, even though they may be less frequent, are more serious because they are sins against convictions. They are sins against light and against experience. They are sins against the working in our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. They are sins in which we are deliberately resisting and we are seeking to quench the Holy Spirit's influence in our lives. And it is against that background of recognizing the terrible sin that he has committed, because he wasn't a novice. He wasn't a man who didn't know God. He was a man who had received much enlightenment and much of God's blessing. And God had actually spoken to him personally. God had actually come to David and spoken words to David. Through his prophets, God had a special word for David. And David had turned his back, almost turned his back, on all of that in order to fulfill the lusts of his flesh. And here he is coming to himself now, and he is praying that God would keep him back from that ultimate step over the brink, beyond redemption, and into a lost eternity. Now this, of course, raises the question. And the question is, does the Holy Spirit ever depart from a Christian believer? And is the Holy Spirit ever taken away from the saints of God? Because David here is saying, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And I think that we must be very clear that if we have the Spirit of God in our heart as our seal, as the Spirit of our sonship and the Spirit of adoption, as the Spirit of the new life that is ours in Christ, then the Holy Spirit will never be taken away. The Holy Spirit comes into the hearts of God's people, and the Holy Spirit is never removed from the hearts of God's people. And yet we find David praying that God would not take the Holy Spirit from him. And why does David then make that particular prayer? Because David, in his present condition, is not entirely sure of himself. He is not fully assured of how he stands before God. He knows that God is full of tender mercies. There is no question in his mind concerning God's faithfulness. But David's big problem is, how do I stand now before God? And David knows something. He knows that the Holy Spirit can be taken from a man, not from the saints of God, but he knows that the Holy Spirit can be taken away from the life of a man. David knew of one man of whom we read in the Scriptures in particular, and the Holy Spirit of God was taken away from that man, and that is King Saul, David's own father-in-law. And David had come into contact with King Saul over a period of many years. And David knew a great deal about King Saul. He knew that King Saul was a man who had the Holy Spirit. And he knew also that King Saul was a man from whom God had taken away the Holy Spirit. We're told of that in 1 Samuel chapter 16 at verse 14. The Holy Spirit, God took his Holy Spirit from King Saul, And God sent an evil spirit into the life of King Saul. And that is the teaching of Scripture. And David knew that he had replaced Saul as God's peculiar anointed. And he knew that the one who had been God's anointed before him as king over Israel had been bereft by God from Holy Spirit. And that raises a whole host of questions concerning the Holy Spirit in the life of King Saul that David knew about. Let us remind ourselves about King Saul. Let us remind ourselves of the kind of man that he was. And let us remind ourselves also of the many blessings that King Saul received at the hands of God. And let us remind ourselves of the many sins that King Saul perpetrated before the Lord. We are told by the Apostle Paul, when he was preaching at Antioch in Acts chapter 13, we're told there, I think in verse 21, we're told of the fact that Saul reigned in Israel for 40 years. Now, we're not told that specifically apart from that place. Saul reigned for 40 years. And very early on in his reign, God rejected Saul from being king. We were reading in 1 Samuel chapter 13 of how Saul had offered the sacrifice at Gilgal because Samuel had been delayed. And Samuel could not come on the appointed time, so Saul took it upon himself to offer a sacrifice. Now, King Saul knew that that was absolutely prohibited for him to do. That was the task of the priests, not for the kings. And Saul, in committing that particular act, didn't transgress in a minor way, a moment of weakness. It was a major transgression of something fundamentally sacred in the whole religion of Jehovah. And Saul transgressed at the very point of one of the most sacred things in God's religion and God's way of redemption. A priest must stand between God and his people. And any man to come between God and his people and offer a sacrifice the way that Saul did was almost verging on blasphemy. And Samuel told Saul that because he had committed this particular sin, the kingdom was going to be taken from him, and he was rejected by the Lord. If you read on in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, you'll find another blatant disobedience in the life of King Saul. He was commanded by God to go and exterminate the Amalekites. And he didn't exterminate the Amalekites. He kept back the choice spoils. And when Samuel came, you remember he heard the sheep and he saw the people wearing the gold and who knows what they had. And Saul, of course, said, well, the people, they persuaded me to spare. And at that point, Samuel said to Saul, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. And at that point, the kingdom was taken away from King Saul. Now, what I'm saying is that King Saul was a man who had the Spirit, but he was a man who sinned deliberately and consistently, despite the privileges and the clear directives that he was receiving from God through the mouth of the prophet Samuel. Until at the end of Saul's life, in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, we find Saul seeking to have a word from God concerning an impending battle with the Philistines, and the Lord answered him not a word. God would no longer listen to this man. Now, Saul was not coming to God and seeking mercy. There's no hint that Saul ever came to God seeking mercy. He came seeking the kingdom. He wanted to be retained in the kingdom. He came seeking advice whether he should fight the Philistines or not. All he had to do was to call upon the name of the Lord for mercy, and he would receive mercy, and God would hear him. But not concerning these things, because he was no longer God's man concerning these things. David had replaced him in God's estimate as being the true anointed over Israel. And even this approach to God was simply angering and turning the heart of God against him further and further. And David, at this stage of his life, in Psalm 51, David knew that here was a man who had received the Holy Spirit, and yet the Holy Spirit had been taken away from him because of his sins. And David is afraid that he will be just like another Saul who has received the Spirit, and he has sinned and sinned and sinned, and the danger is that God will cast him away, as he did with King Saul, and take from David the Spirit, as he took the Spirit from King Saul. And what I'm saying is that in the Scripture there is a tremendous note of grace and mercy, and God is long-suffering, and God will hear the cry of any penitent heart. But there is also a stern note. There is a message that God will not be trifled. And whilst he is long-suffering and slow to wrath, nonetheless, once his wrath is aroused, he crushes his enemies to pieces. And he destroys the sinner, and he destroys their sin, and he cuts them off, and he closes the door. And in the Scriptures there is this emphasis, therefore, that if we receive privileges and light and convictions, we must respond in obedience, in gratitude, in worship, and in faith. If not, we preclude ourselves from the salvation that is to be found in God. And it's against that background that David is making this particular petition. But this raises another issue. And the issue is this teaching in the Scripture concerning the temporary influences of the Holy Spirit in the life of a man. We've emphasized Saul and the danger of sinning against light. And David is afraid of that. But in the Scripture, there is such a thing, and David knows it. There is such a thing of a real indwelling, a real working of the Spirit of God in the hearts of individuals that does not lead to salvation. And that is something that we must be clear about. There are temporary and passing influences of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 6, we are told of those who fall away. And we're told of those who cannot be renewed to repentance. And we're told concerning them that they receive something of the power of the world to come. They've been enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They have experienced an interest and a quickening. They've experienced something of the blessings that come concerning the things of God's salvation. But they never, never, never so experience those things as to persevere in the faith and ultimately to be saved. Let's in some of the instances concerning the temporary influences and indwellings of the Holy Spirit. Think, for example, of Genesis chapter 6 at verse 3, where God says that his Spirit would not always strive with man, but that man's days were going to be 120 years. Now that means that God's Spirit would strive with man. And it would be a real striving. It would be a struggling. It would be a striving in which men would be aroused to do something, because the Spirit is coming into contact with them and arousing them either to resist or to submit. The striving of the Spirit is the power of the Spirit working in the heart of a man that inevitably evokes a response to the working of the Spirit in that man. And yet we know from Genesis chapter 6 that although the Holy Spirit of God was striving with men, at the end, when the flood came, there were 8 who were saved. Now, there may have been many saved in the intervening years before the flood. We don't know. All that we know is the day the flood came, there were only 8 saved people on the whole of the surface of this earth. And that was against the background of the Holy Spirit of God striving with men. And then we're told, you remember, in the book of Exodus, chapter 31, of Bezalel, and how the Spirit of God was given to Bezalel in order to make him skillful in working with brass and gold, precious metals and precious stones. Now, I don't know whether Bezalel was a saved man or not. He may have been, he may not have been. We're not told specifically. But we are told that the Spirit of God was given to him in order to make him skillful and to give him understanding in working things for the tabernacle of God in the wilderness. You have the same principle of the Spirit of God being given for specific tasks, not only in terms of Bezalel, but think of Numbers chapter 11, verses 17 and 25. Well, you remember the 70 elders, 70 of the elders of Israel, they were to be selected from amongst all the other elders. And a portion of the Spirit of God, which was upon Moses, was to be given to them in order to administer justice and to be wise in ruling and deciding for the people of God. Now, I don't know whether all of these elders were saved or lost. That's not the point. The point is they were given the Holy Spirit in order to have wisdom and in order to be able to administer the affairs of Israel. Think even of Balaam the false prophet, Numbers 24 at verse 2. That Balaam was an evil man. We're told that in the New Testament. He was a false prophet. And yet we're told in Numbers 24 verse 2 that the Spirit of God came upon Balaam. And Balaam prophesied. Balaam was not a saved man, according to the scriptures. But the Holy Spirit of God moved Balaam to speak the words that God would have him speak. And what I'm suggesting to you is this, that in the case of King Saul, it was the same kind of principle. Saul was not a saved man, but Saul had the Spirit of God, and we're told why Saul had the Spirit of God. We're told in chapter 9, when Saul was to be anointed, he was to be anointed over the people of God, as the captain, as the ruler in temporal things over the people of God. The Spirit of God would come upon him and make him into a different man. And Saul, the son of Kish, would be equipped as a wiser ruler than he would otherwise have been, as a greater military commander than he would either have than he would otherwise have been. But there is no suggestion in the whole of the life of Saul, there is no suggestion that he was a man who was spiritual in the sense of producing the fruit of the Spirit, being sealed with the Spirit, a man who had love to God through the Spirit. He was a man who was appointed by God and anointed by God for things pertaining to Israel in this world. And we're told that King Saul had the Spirit in order to be the captain over God's people. And we're told even in chapter 19, in the first book of Samuel, of how Saul, King Saul, once received the Holy Spirit in order to stop him killing David. You remember how David had gone to Naioth and Samuel, because by this time Saul was out to murder David. And Saul sent some of his servants to inquire, and the Spirit of God came upon the servants, and they prophesied and they returned. And he sent other servants, and the Spirit of God came upon them, and they also returned back. These servants were Saul's soldiers. And these men who were going to kill David, the Spirit of God came upon them. And they prophesied and went back without pursuing and without accomplishing what they'd been sent to. And finally, Saul himself went. And just as before, The Spirit came upon his servants, we're told. The Spirit came upon Saul, and he prophesied and turned away from following David. And what I'm saying is that the Spirit of God is working in men's hearts continually. The heart of the king is in the hand of God. And when Cyrus was stirred up and moved to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem once again, it was the Spirit of God moving in the heart of Cyrus. The Spirit of God convicted Nebuchadnezzar that the God of Israel was the supreme God. The Spirit of God is moving in the hearts of multitudes of people who are never brought to repentance and never brought to a saving experience. And David here is praying that the Holy Spirit will remain with him, not just to enable him to be the anointed king over Israel, but in order that he will not be cast away from the presence of God. And David here is recognizing the real danger that he has exposed himself to, and he knows of a precedent all too well, and he is praying that this will never happen to him. Now, I'm sure all of us, if not most of us, have known men and women who have professed the faith of Christ and who have made shipwreck of the faith for whatever reason we know not. They seem to be off us, but then they no longer continue. And we must pray that we do not follow in their footsteps. And we must be praying this prayer ourselves continually, that whatever happens to us, never, ever, ever, Lord, never take the Holy Spirit from me. The moment the Spirit departs from a heart, that man, that woman, that boy or girl is lost. And that's the plain teaching. And that is what David is praying will not happen to him. Now, we must, as Christians, as members of the Christian church, be very careful in this regard. Convictions and experiences are not salvation. The only way that you and I will ever know that we are saved men and women is not by having experiences, but by producing the fruit of the Spirit. By their fruit you will know them. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love to God. Love to Christ. Love to the people of God, love to the Scriptures, love to prayer, love to those things that belong to our salvation, and then joy and peace and so on and so on. These are the marks, and these are the only marks that the Bible gives to us by which we must examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. Saul had great experiences of the Spirit, and he knew that when the Spirit came, he could prophesy, just like the prophets, but he was not a saved man. His life was a life of disobedience to God. The fruit of the Spirit is obedience to God because we love God. That's the mark of the man who has the Spirit of God unto salvation. But there's a final thing I want to emphasize just as we come to a close. Time passes so very quick. And it's not only the real danger of presumptuous or deliberate sin, and the biblical teaching on the temporary nature at times of the influences of the Spirit. But here, in a sense, too, we are being reminded of what in reality is the essence of salvation, and that is to be in the presence of God. So David says, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And these two go together. Salvation is really being in the presence of God, not being cast away. That is what it is to continue in the faith. We do not put God away from us. God does not put us away from him. Think of it this way. Remember what's said concerning Enoch. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Think of what the psalmist says, Psalm 116 at verse 9. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Think of what James says, first chapter, verse 27. True religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. In other words, religion that is true and saving is religion that is consciously lived out in the presence of God. We walk before God. We walk with God in that sense. The point is, we walk in company with God. We bring Him into our lives. We commit ourselves to His care. We consciously seek to cultivate a relationship of intimacy, what we call fellowship, fellowshipping. We work, we walk, we live our lives with God as our fellow, as our Father, and as our friend. We remind ourselves day by day that we are in the company of God and before His eye, and He sees us, and He hears us, and He understands us. And if you and I would cultivate this kind of walking before the Lord in His presence, many of our problems would go, because our time would be taken up looking to God rather than looking at other things. Now, of course, we've got to live in the world. I'm not advocating any kind of reclusiveness or any kind of monkishness or isolation in our lives. We must be workaday world men and women. But nonetheless, in such a way that God is with us, that we never offend Him, that we never turn our back upon Him. We don't resist His Spirit. We don't quench it. We don't grieve the Spirit by deliberately going in a way that we know He forbids. And that is where the danger always begins, because sin always has to do with turning away from God and going our own way. That is what sin is, transgressing the bounds of God's law. That is what sin is. And every time you and I sin, there's a sense in which we depart from the presence of God. And it may be that God will allow us to go and never draw us back. And David is conscious that his life must be lived in God's presence, keeping close to God and keeping asking God to keep him close. The only way that you and I will ever be delivered from committing the kind of sin that David committed and from experiencing the terrible consequences in his soul and in his life that David experienced is by adding to our faith virtue, knowledge, by keeping close to God in basic religion, praying regularly, reading the scriptures regularly, not totally, but regularly, habitually, conversing with God's people, hearing the word, using all the means of grace, nourishing our souls, walking in the company of God. And if we will walk in that way, then we are in God's presence. We're not walking afar off. We are walking close to God. And what I'm saying is that often we won't have great feelings about it. Often our walking close to God may not be an enjoyable thing. There may well be hardship comes into our life because we walk in God's presence. But it matters not. Doing His will, depending upon His grace, seeking that His kingdom would come in our lives, we walk in the presence of God. And that is security. That is salvation. And that is the only source of assurance and consistency and witness that we can ever have. David is aware that for far too long he has not been in the presence of God. He has been far too often in the presence of sin, and he now wishes to be in the presence of God. Don't keep me away. Don't cast me away. He deserves to be cast away. So do we all. So David here is praying that God would keep him, God would be merciful to him, and God would save him, and God would save him from himself, that God would work a work of grace in his heart and keep on doing it, and at the last bring him in to the house of the Lord forever. And David's prayer must be your prayer and mine, because we're just like David, and we are just as susceptible, and we are just as capable. We may not have committed it because circumstances have been different to David's circumstances, but our hearts are just the same, and our prayer, therefore, must be just the same. May God bless his word to us.